Grace, peace, and mercy are yours from our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. If you read the sermon title in your bulletin this morning, a certain popular song from the 60s and 70s may have come to mind. But don't worry, I'm not going to burden you with my rendition of it. Not because I wouldn't do great. Primarily because the title of the sermon doesn't have anything to do with that song. The title actually refers to a book I read a number of years ago. The complete title of that book was "Don't Know Much About History: Everything You Need to Know about American History But Never Learned." In that book, the author attempts in his way to present the bigger picture, showing the heroes and the villains of history, warts and all, because as he says, the real picture is much more interesting than the historical tummy tuck we get. One of the things I found most interesting about that book was how it puts many familiar historical characters in a context that I could begin to relate to. You know, so often the people of history are portrayed in such a way that they're almost unidentifiable as real people. They're either so good and wonderful that they're almost superhuman, or so terrible and cruel as to be completely inhuman. In either case, the way the people of history are portrayed is almost impossible for us to identify with them in any real way. But the reality is often much different. For instance, George Washington, regularly portrayed as the savior of the fledgling American Republic. Now, don't get me wrong, Washington had many great gifts. He played a huge role in establishing the United States. But he was just a man, with faults and flaws like you and me. For instance, his selection to be the leading general of the fledgling army wasn't because he had such a stellar military history. In fact, his first military excursion as a young colonial officer was a disaster and actually was key to instigating the French and Indian Wars. So rather than being such a great guy, one of the primary reasons he was selected by the other leaders of the Revolution was because they needed support from the southern colonies. And they believed that by appointing Washington, who was a southerner, they would gain that support. I think we often think of the Bible, the people of the Bible, as bigger than life as well. Sadly, for the most part, our knowledge of the Bible and the people of the Bible is rather limited. What we know is most often a compilation of what we picked up from Sunday school or a Bible class here and there, or other stuff that we've heard others say is in the Bible, which may be correct or not. And then when we do go to the Bible and are confronted with what the Bible really says about events or about people, that we become confused. In fact, that conflict can even begin to cause us to struggle spiritually because the real story is so different from what we always thought it was. For instance, the first three kings of Israel that we've read about recently as we've been making our way through the Bible. After the people entered the promised land, God allowed the nations around them to oppress the Israelites because the Israelites turned away from him. That caused them then to turn back to God, who then raised up a leader to deliver them. And we read about all of these leaders in the book of Judges. But waiting on God to act apparently became too uncertain for the people. So they decided they needed a king, a centralized and physical government, if you will, which we know always solves the problem. The reality, of course, that was a political aside, I'm sorry. The reality, of course, wasn't that their problems were from not having a king, but they were not following their true king. They were not following the Lord. But that didn't matter to the people. So they demanded that the prophet Samuel have a conversation with God about getting them a king. After some struggle, he did that, and the people got King Saul. And they were extremely happy. They thought Saul was the greatest thing since sliced bread. He was, like I said last week, he was tall, he was good looking, exactly who they would have picked if they were picking a king. Unfortunately, he didn't have the character to be a king. And his disobedience led to even greater problems as he descended into madness. Enter King David. For the most part, David served God faithfully and the people. But on more than one occasion, he showed that he was truly a sinner like all of us. We all know the story of his lust for Bathsheba, which led him to conspire with one of his generals to have her husband, Uriah, murdered. But David's problems didn't end there. Like other kings of his day, he took many wives from the nations around him. This was both culturally acceptable. See, a king demonstrated his power by having many wives and children. And it was also politically motivated. Many of those wives were the daughters of other kings and tribal leaders, and by marrying the children of these leaders, David cemented political alliances with those nations. However, having many wives was not God's idea. David's inability or unwillingness to be a husband and a father to his many wives and children led to deep problems in his family. In fact, one of his sons, Absalom, lost so much respect for his father when David failed to properly protect Absalom's sister, Tamar, that he decided he was going to kill David and take the throne for himself. And it was the loyalty and the counsel of David's generals which finally brought about an end to the attempted coup. But David never really fully recovered from the treachery of his own son. Then after David's death, there was a brief struggle for the throne before Solomon was crowned king. And what most of us know about Solomon, we learned from Bible stories in Sunday school. Those stories highlighted the fact that he was wise and humble and good. But what those stories don't tell us are the problems that Solomon brought upon Israel. Among others were the problems that we heard about in the Old Testament reading this morning from 1 Kings. Like David, Solomon had many wives, 1,000 if you count the concubines. And as he grew older, his heart turned from God. To make his wives happy, he allowed them to build places of worship for their gods. So remember, many of these women came from other nations, cementing those political alliances. But when they came, they brought not only those alliances, but they brought their pagan gods. And as he grew older, Solomon not only allowed his wives to worship their gods, he began to worship them as well. And so for this reason, God told Solomon that the kingdom would be divided and would struggle with divided loyalties between the two kingdoms of Judah to the south and Israel to the north. The glory days of the United Kingdom came to an end because of the unfaithfulness of good King Solomon. When we see these men for who they truly are, ridiculously sinful, we probably wonder why God would allow such men to lead his people. They certainly don't seem to be the kind of men that we should call heroes of the faith. But here's the reality. We need to remember that all of the people we read about in the Bible are just people. No different than you or me. Sometimes they demonstrate wisdom, courage, and faith. Other times their sinful nature shows through as they act selfishly, self-servingly, and, quite frankly, stupidly. But still, why would God allow such a thing? Well, I think the answer to that question is found at the end of that Old Testament lesson. After God tells Solomon that the kingdom would be taken away from him after his death, he says this, "However, I will not tear away all the kingdom for the sake of David, my servant, and for the sake of Jerusalem that I have chosen." That statement is critically important. When God says, for the sake of David and Jerusalem, he isn't simply referring to King David and the city of Jerusalem. What he specifically means is for the sake of the promise that he made to David. It certainly wasn't because David had been such a great guy and therefore deserved some reward from God, because, as we've seen, David was no paragon of virtue. God's actions were rather based on his own faithfulness to a much bigger plan. To see that plan more clearly, we need to jump back to 2 Samuel 7. There David tells the prophet Nathan that it just didn't seem right that he should be living in a beautiful palace while the Ark of God, where God's presence resided, was left to reside in a tent. So David decided he was going to build a temple to God. And at first, Nathan thought this was a great idea. He agreed wholeheartedly. But then God came to him and told him that rather than David building the Lord a house, the Lord would build David a house. This house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever, God promised. The house that God was referring to wasn't a physical house. Rather, it was the house of David's descendants, which would result in bringing us our Savior, Jesus Christ. God's promise to Solomon that we read today was based on the fact that he had a plan to save us from our sins, a plan that stretched all the way back before the creation of the world, before man even sinned, since he knew that he was going to save us from our sins. You see, God isn't faithful to us because we're so faithful to him. God is faithful to us because of his promises of grace and mercy through Jesus. And what a blessing that is. How uncertain would life be if God's promises were based on how we performed as Christians? Now, I don't know about you, but I fail God every day. And if his blessings or my relationship with him was based on my performance, I would be in deep trouble. But God's grace and mercy are such that because of his Son, he forgives your sins. And he promises that nothing will take you away from him. Now, of course, that doesn't give you the freedom to purposely disobey God, but it does give you the confidence that when you do fail, you can know that you have forgiveness and grace from a loving Father. Which brings me to the point that I was making before. Why do the leaders and the heroes of the Bible seem so bad at times? Because that's the way we are. It's the sinful condition with which we are all afflicted. Every one of us is capable of brief moments of greatness and brief or maybe not so brief moments of evil. But the fact that God could work through the people that we read about in his word and still bring blessing into our world reminds us that he can do the same through us. You see, the real hero of the Bible is God. The one who conceived and faithfully executed his plan despite the obstacles presented by fallible and sinful people to bring salvation to a broken and sinful world. The gift of forgiveness and eternal life to you and to me through Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. Nothing would deter God from seeing that through to the end. Not even a cross. So think about that when you begin to wonder if God could really use you in any significant way. Remember people like Saul and David and Solomon. Were they perfect? Of course not. But God doesn't need perfect people to get things done. Remember what I said last week. God doesn't call the equipped. He equips those he calls. So remember that as you lead your family, as you do your work, as you serve your world, don't hesitate to step out with boldness on any task that God puts before you, because his promise is to give you exactly what you need to accomplish it. And when you fall short, don't give up. Confess your sin to God and receive the assurance of his forgiveness and get back in the fight. Just as he's worked through sinners in the past, his promise is that he will continue to work through sinners, through you, through me, now, and into the future that he has planned for us. Amen.